Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Esther chapter 9. For those of you visiting, we're working our way through the book of Esther. This is the penultimate sermon, the second to last sermon. I will have one more next week. Then I'll be away on a presbytery pulpit rotation. Reverend Van Heistein, who spoke at our Kurios conference this past year, he will be filling the pulpit. Not here, in Whanganui. And Reverend Warner will be coming here to fill the pulpit. And then after that, we'll be picking up on the book of Acts and starting the book of Acts. I'm going to just read a couple of verses prior to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we're going to be attending ourselves to the first 17 verses, but I'm going to pick up reading in chapter 7, verse 9, and then pick up some verses from chapter 8, and then start in verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. Now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king after Haman had thrown himself on the couch of Esther, and Ahasuerus had come in and said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. And then chapter 8, verse 11. Mordecai has penned letters, sent the letters all over the place. We looked at this last week. Verse 11. "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." And then over to chapter 9. I told you we'd pick this theme up. We've been waiting for it coming to a head. Verse 1 of chapter 9. "Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Pashandatha, Delphon, Espartha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Paramashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vejizatha," which is not pronounced that way in the Hebrew, but I've forgotten how to do it. I practiced it and it didn't work. Verse 10, "The 10 sons," these names are of the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done.' Then Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons," note they've already been killed, "be hanged on the gallows.' So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Now, brothers and sisters, I point out that as we think about these themes, there is that recurring phrase, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. That is a very important verse, and yet that's going to come to a head in next week's sermon. Okay? So one of the things about historical narrative, sometimes things build, and we're going to attend ourselves to that in particular next week as we think about the place of Israel in Persia. Well, my brother has prayed for us in the offering, and so may God answer that prayer and the Spirit is poured out through the Word. And so, brothers and sisters, the sermon proper. Christianity is easily the most mocked religion on the face of this planet. Even a man as famous as Joe Rogan observed recently that the world seems to give respect to Hinduism, to Buddhism, to Maori animism, even Islam. And you can see that even coming in the news recently. It's ironic, but they do. And yet there's something about Christianity which draws the ire of every unbeliever on the face of this planet. Even Joe Rogan was interesting in a podcast. He didn't understand why this was the case. And yet he was observing it was very much the case. Our God is ridiculed regularly on television, particularly in comedy. His name is joined frequently with curse words in common conversation. And you know what this is like. You've experienced it and overheard it. Those who follow him are considered, by definition then, to be weak of mind and at best morally eccentric. They must be crazy to, for example, remain virgins until they're married, to deny abortion, to believe in the male headship of a family. They prove their craziness that they would rather lose a job than work on a Sunday, that we would obey his call to worship and go to church instead of watch the Rugby World Final. It's ludicrous what Christians do. Ludicrous. Christianity and the God of Christianity is a laughing stock. But anyone who actually knows the biblical God knows that he is not to be mocked. God will vindicate his most holy name. In fact, so important is it that he is worshipped and worshipped appropriately that when he redeemed Israel from Egypt, he did so with the explicit intention that they would worship him. The purpose of his redemption, his great work of power, is that he would be worshipped and worshipped well. God will elevate his great name. And this makes sense, I think, to most of us. It makes sense. He is, after all, the creator and the preserver of all things. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is holy. And he deserves the greatest of praise. What's staggering, though, to me, I suspect to you, what's staggering is that he loves a rebellious people like Israel. A people who, having rescued them from Egyptian slavery, were weak, so weak that they couldn't even protect themselves from the Amalekites. And they griped and they groaned against God. They thought that they would be better off in Egypt, and yet God still led them out. Weak of faith, weak militarily, weak of strength. The Amalekites, and you'll remember this from earlier sermons, they sought to attack the weakest of the Israelites, the tired, the elderly, the women, the children, those lagging behind the rest. And God declared, because of his love, because he had laid claim to this people, that he would wipe the Amalekites from the face of the earth. he would work not just to protect his own name, which we've already established makes sense, but he promised Israel to take vengeance for the people he loved. Isn't that staggering? Especially when you understand what kind of people he loved. And here, many years later, depending on when you date the Exodus, many, many years later, 700-800 years, we see that judgment finally fall. And it is staggering. The Amalekites attacked the Israelite stragglers, and yet it was an Israelite straggler that God lifted up to crush them. They attacked the women and the children, and God raised up an orphan, a dispossessed girl in a foreign land, to destroy them. There are two things that we learn from this particular section of this chapter. There are many more, but like I said, we've either dealt with them in the past or we're going to deal with them next week. And yet I want to focus on two things here as we think about the nature of God's judgment. First, God's judgment may not come immediately, but it will certainly come. God's judgment doesn't come immediately, but it does come. Hundreds of years have passed since the Exodus. Depending on when you want to date the book, like I said, upwards of 800 years. But the Amalekites, now known as the Agagites, represented by Haman and his sons, are now hanging dead on the gallows. God was faithful to his promises. And notably, in this instance, it was not a promise to save a group of people, but having condemned a group of people, he would destroy them. He had promised to judge, and he had now judged. It's significant that in his sovereign will, as he does this, the 10 sons of Haman and Haman himself are not only dispossessed of their possessions. Recognize that in the previous chapter, King Ahasuerus actually gave the house of Haman to Esther. Esther passed it on to Mordecai. Mordecai managed it, but it is Esther's house, which is striking. The house of Haman are not then just dispossessed, parallel with Israel. They're not only killed, which was where Israel was going to end up, but we see here that they're hung on the gallows, just as their father was. And significantly, the word for gallows here in our text is simply the Hebrew word for tree. For the Jews, they at least, perhaps the Persians didn't understand this, but they at least understood that to hang on a tree was a sign that you'd been cursed. The judgment of the Agagites is a very clear foretaste, brothers and sisters, in an earthly way, of the final judgment that all those who rebel against God and attack him and his bride will face. All of us will be held accountable for their actions, and there are only two outcomes in the judgment. There's forgiveness in Christ and entrance into heaven, or there is justice upon the evildoer who has denied Christ and eternity in hell. And you know, perhaps more to the point here, with the parallels of the time that we're talking about, nobody knows when this will actually happen save God himself. Israel waited 800 years for the Amalekites to be destroyed and this promise to be fulfilled. It's now been 2,000 years since Christ had died. It's been 8,000 odd years since the promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. It's been a long time of waiting. And waiting this long, I think it's fair to say, breeds complacency, doesn't it? It breeds a forgetfulness for the things of God and for the promises of God. And yet we see very, very clearly here that God is still faithful to his promises. And the long timeline, by no means, will undermine that prophecy. Proverbs 24, verse 19 and 20. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. The judgment is certain. It may not happen today. It may not happen next year. But whenever God has deemed it appropriate, it will happen. And brothers and sisters, there is a stark warning here for all those who draw breath on this earth. God is incredibly patient with those that he has made. He is incredibly long-suffering, even with those who deny him. And yet his patience should by no means cause the unbeliever to be slow to repent. And yet inevitably that's what it does. Our God hates sin. He hates sin. And he has promised to crush his enemies under the seed of the woman. The judgment against the Amalekites is a testimony, not just to his patience, not just to his long suffering, but to his strength and his justice. A strength which is present and active, even incidentally, while nobody else acknowledges it, which is the case in Esther, when no one considers it to exist. Remember that his name is still not even mentioned here. In worship or in anger, the house of Haman doesn't turn around and shake their fist at the heavens and say, the God of Israel is the problem. They don't blaspheme his name in such a way. And neither does Israel turn around and worship the God who has actually given them redemption yet again. And yet despite all of this, God's strong arm is active. And it will be active to redeem, or it will be active to judge. Even though no one may acknowledge him. As a people of God, we need to take this a lot more seriously than we think. Some of us, and it was reflected early on in the worship service in God's providence from Matthew chapter 7, I think it's probably fair to say all of us, take sin more lightly than we should. Which is why, perhaps, we in turn take unbelief more lightly than we should. And the state of unbelievers more lightly than we should. And spiritual warfare more lightly than we should. How many Christians practice Halloween these days? It's terribly demonic. And yet we just play act with it. And we train our children to play act with it. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. It offends our holy God. You know, in light of this, we so often think that causing offense to somebody else by giving God's standard and speaking of God's imminent judgment, causing offense to someone else is a greater crime than them causing offense to God. And so on this basis, in this concern, we don't want to then talk to people about their standing before him. Because we're more concerned about them taking offense. John MacArthur was asked at one point whether he was worried about offending people with some of the things he was saying, and he said, look, if the truth offends, let it offend. People have been living their whole lives in offense to God. Let them be offended for a while. And brothers and sisters, we need to come to terms with this. Judgment will occur, and if we love them, we will speak to them about it. And we will call them to repentance. Warn people of the wrath to come. If they are not right with God, the Amalekites, under judgment, they will face it without a savior. Sobering. And yet it's a lesson which we need to learn now just as much as the Israelites needed to learn it in the 4th century BC. It's the first main point here. We need to wake up and be courageous. The second thing here, though, and it becomes very, very clear in the broader movement of Scripture, God's judgment is only escaped by His grace. God's judgment is only escaped by His grace. I've spoken about this in the past. Haman was a righteous man according to Persian law. He defended the empire. He did what was right. Ironically, he and his family in turn here suffered as a result of that righteousness according to Persian law. The command he gave earlier in the book was done, as you know, only in conjunction with Ahasuerus, with the king. And yet here, the king, in another drunken rage, condemns his second in command for his own failures, and then in the following chapter, the one we're dealing with, also goes and destroys his household, hangs them on trees, and there are thousands and thousands destroyed as a result of this. Our God is not like this. Our God is perfect and long-suffering, and He's just. God will only ever punish the evildoer. He will only punish the evildoer. And such a person is defined as evil by God's laws. Laws which are incidentally drawn from His own character. And so He lives out His standard. God's laws, unlike the laws of Persia, are timeless and binding. And so we have passages in Psalm 34, verse 16, "The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth." He will not destroy the righteous. He will not cause harm to the good, will He? And the implication here, brothers and sisters, is that just as the Amalekites were deserving of judgment and faced it here, at least in an earthly sense, at the hand of Israel, so too are all those that God defines as evildoers who have acted in rebellion against Him. All are deserving of judgment. It's not arbitrary. It's grounded in His law. It doesn't change from generation to generation. God is the same. And yet that makes us wonder, does it not? Because when we finally see the Amalekites crushed under the seat of the woman, we ask the question, why are the Israelites not crushed under the seat of the woman? Why did the Israelites not face judgment? I mean, they've been driven into exile. Why don't they hang on the gallows? Again, this is the question that Esther begs to have answered. Why is Israel saved? And all their wickedness and their evil. In fact, the testimonies prior to the end of the book of Kings, they sinned worse than the pagan nations around them. And yet why is God not only taking vengeance for His people, but why is He destroying the Amalekites and the house of Haman and not the house of Mordecai? And you see, this is an especially powerful question to consider when we realize that 450-ish years later, Israel is now found doing what? Hanging their Redeemer on a tree. Hanging the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Glory on a tree. Who's deserving of judgment and wrath? How much greater is that sin than the sin of the Amalekites? To those who rise up in support of the devil and work not to crush the serpent's head, which is a prophecy in Genesis 3, but to celebrate with the devil the crushing of the Son of God. Isn't that what we saw at the end of the book of Luke? You see, Haman and his sons were not the only ones facing the curse, not the only ones worthy of facing the curse of the tree and hanging on the gallows. The Jews were not free from their own sin. And a time of purgatory in Babylon and Persia didn't save them from the consequences of their sin. All men deserve that end. Israel was not more righteous than the other nations. Their hearts were by nature the same. Paul talks about this in Romans. All have sinned and fallen short. You know, we pray, do we not, for the persecuted church? Some of us have prayed this way for Israel recently in the war. God would preserve the lives of his people. He would stop killing and stop the torture and stop the pain. That he would rise up against the evildoer and destroy them because it hurts too much to suffer under their rule. We pray these things. We pray the same even for more mundane matters, incidentally, that God would heal someone from cancer or pneumonia or some other terminal disease. But you see, the question that we see in this passage is that Israel, who already lay under the curse, deserved destruction. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. It's why they were in exile in the first place. And yet, they avoided the gallows, even on a temporary earth-based sense. They avoided the gallows not because they were worthy of avoiding the gallows, but because God was patient with them, and God was gracious to them, and God was seeking to call them back to himself. How long will God's patience towards them last? By implication, how long will God's patience to nominal Christians who go through some of the motions of Christianity, perhaps, and yet they have the same hearts as pagans? How long will God be patient with them? Give lip service to the king, if that. 500 years after the events recorded here, the house of Judah was destroyed. AD 70. Judgment fell upon the house of God. Israel is not free from the standard of God's law. And you know, congregation, the only reason they could have avoided this is if they'd heeded the warning of the book of Esther. Repent and throw yourself upon the mercy of your God. That is the only way that they would avoid judgment. And instead, very sadly, it seems as if they conducted themselves under God the same way that the Amalekites ultimately ended up doing. They took for granted his patience, and they escalated their sin and killed the Son of God. Why is anyone, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, man, woman, why is anyone able ever to be free of God's hand of judgment? Isn't God a just God? You don't become free because you're born into a particular family. You don't become free because you're on a membership roll or you've given money to the church, whatever it might be. The only way to be free is that in the grace and kindness of our God, he would send his son to hang on the tree in our place. Israel, like Haman and his sons, deserve to be there. And yet Christ would take our sin upon his shoulders and pay the full price for it. That is the only way we might be saved. The Egyptians thought that they would crush the growing nation of Israel. The Amalekites thought they would crush the weak stragglers of God's people. The Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, prophecy in Daniel, all thought they would dominate and control the bride of Yahweh. And the devil And all the forces in the heavenly places thought that they could crush under their heel the Son of God himself. And yet he did not stay in the grave. He is risen. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he rules all of creation. In our congregation, though the world stands against God and his anointed, he sits in the heavens and laughs, Psalm 2, at their foolishness. And he calls them to do what? Kiss the Son. Repent. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Israel needs to learn the same lesson as the Amalekites. And brothers and sisters, our world right now needs to learn that same lesson. And if you have not learned that lesson, then no matter what you call yourself, you are not right with God until you learn it. Repent and believe. Do not take the justice of your God lightly. Do not take lightly the law by which you know your sin. And brothers and sisters, never take lightly the death of your Savior on the cross to pay for that sin in full. Because only in him can you have true redemption for all eternity. We can only come before the throne of grace because of his work, and we should be in awe of his long-suffering and his patient love. I want to close with some lyrics from a favorite song of some of yours. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Even in the song, there's a testimony, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. It's a testimony, I'm not deserving. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. What a wonderful love. What a wonderful Savior. May we worship him well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are undeserving. We are humbled before your law, before your judgment, and we recognize that we would be just as lost, just as angry and rebellious against you even now than the rest of the world if it were not for your grace and your kindness to us in Christ. Lord, we ask that you will define our lives through the Spirit in the celebration of your work, in the celebration of Christ's kingship. May we follow you as we ought. May we recognize your hand in all things and worship you accordingly. And Lord, may the world also come on bent knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that they, like we used to, they hate. And yet by your grace, they might have their hearts replaced and in repentance and faith, love you as you ought to be loved and worship you as you ought to be worshipped. As we wait, Lord, for our Lord's return, we ask that you will help us to be faithful, that you will help us to live lives of hope, eternal hope, and that even now we might continue to seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and trust in you to provide all else that we need. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing in response number 338, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. 338, and we'll stand to sing.